And you may be seated. Praise to our Father. What a joy. Well, as the kids head back to Awake, I don't think it's a stretch to acknowledge that sometimes we don't do things that we know are good, good for us, good for others. Sometimes we get away with that, maybe even for a long time, maybe even for decades, but then eventually it comes back to bite us. Foreshadowing, pun fully intended. As I've done here before from this pulpit, much to your collective delight and profound joy, I would like to talk about my teeth. Because what is more exciting and inspiring and galvanizing than thinking about the interior of someone else's mouth? See, here's the thing. For literally decades, over four decades, my teeth were perfect. Well, as much as I had anything to do with it, I did have a significant baseball injury in middle school that I described in great detail here a few years ago. That's my previous tooth story, and that involved a root canal, an extraction, an implant, all the result of the fact that one of my teammates on my Hempfield Red Little League baseball team apparently thought that my face looked like the glove of his warm-up partner, and apparently my face catches baseballs very poorly. So that was a very traumatic event back in the day. But other than that incident, which was entirely out of my control, I had perfect teeth. Never had a single cavity, not one, let alone a crown or anything more serious. And that might have been helped by the fact that for my whole life, I've consumed about 3 gallons of milk every day. I've done my very best to single-handedly support the Pennsylvania dairy industry. Not just because my mom grew up on a dairy farm, but because milk is amazing, right? It's so good. Additionally, my tooth problemless life was also certainly helped by the fact that I have always been meticulous about brushing my teeth twice a day, every morning and every night without fail, even if I was traveling or camping or spelunking or whatever, usually even with pretty good brushing technique. Though occasionally I was using a toothbrush that was overdue for replacement while I was waiting for a good toothbrush sale so I could stock up. But I was faithful at brushificating my teeth. However, I have never, to my recollection, flossed between my teeth. Not once ever. I hate the sensation of that little fibrous rope gouging out my gums when the dentist does it, and so I've never done it at home. And it's always been a funny little moment when the dentist is giving me instruction on how to more effectively floss. So you need to get some high-tension plutonium-based floss and wrap it around your index fingers and your shoulder blade to get better leverage, and you need to floss between each tooth for 79 seconds, and the whole thing won't take more than 3 hours, but it's absolutely essential for proper oral health and hygiene. And I would always listen intently, nodding my head obediently, suggesting that I was really absorbing this detailed floss instruction, all the while thinking to myself, I will be doing none of this, ever, because oh, what's that? I have perfect teeth, and I don't need to buff my gums, which was a great plan until my mid-40s, when my teeth started falling out of my face. See, in the last several years, I've had cavities and crowns and cracked teeth and root canals and all the good stuff, and some of that's probably just a result of getting old, which I'm discovering means that every part of the human body just starts to protest its existence and tells you at every turn, oh, I'm sorry, did you expect me to keep functioning properly? Yeah, I'm not going to do that. The 40s are brutal that way, and I have it on good authority that it's going to continue. Maybe even get worse. But some of my dental agony and expense in recent years may be the result of my insistence on not doing what I knew I should do. Dentists go to school for a long time, and they're smart, and they know things, especially things about teeth. And when they told me that I should be flossing, it has now become clear to me that they were right. Dentists and dental hygienists in the room, any of you today, as a dying Anakin Skywalker said to Luke, you were right. Which brings me to the verse that will frame our reflections today and wrap up our journey through the Epistle of James. This will be James 4:17. Feel free to turn in your Bible while I read aloud James 4:17. Here's what we read in James 4:17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, this punchy little verse is tucked into the middle of some verses at the end of James 4 and the beginning of James 5 that speak about wealth and planning and boasting and hoarding. And when we considered that passage last month, I basically ignored this verse because it's not directly or obviously connected to the verses immediately before it or after it. It just kind of feels like it got dropped onto the page. And scholars have come up with some creative and thoughtful ways to make some loose connections. But one thing that many scholars agree on about this verse is that it was not a new idea. In fact, like basically all of James, it reflects ancient Jewish scriptures while also being fully consistent with the fresh ethical teachings of Jesus. I've mentioned before that James sometimes reads like the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament wisdom literature. Some have said that if you listen closely to James, you can hear echoes of Proverbs reverberating in the background. In this case, folks have connected the dots from James 4:17 back to Proverbs 3:27, which says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act." There is this proverbial call to action to do good as the expectation of the faithful follower of God. And this tracks very precisely with the teaching of Jesus in the upper room immediately after he washed the feet of his disciples. Here's what Jesus said to them in John 13, verses 15 to 17. "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, we should not be surprised to continue to discover and uncover more and more points of resonance within the scriptures, which align with the historic teaching of God's people and of the church, which align with the internal compass of our conscience, which suggests that what we do matters, and to not do what we know is good and right is a problem. And as we wrap up today our journey through James, I want to take one final pass at considering how we should rightly think about this new covenant letter of Jesus-infused Proverbs. Someone reached out to me this week and essentially asked, what do we do with all of these imperatives, these commands, these directives from James? What do we make of that? How do we wrap our heads around it in the big picture? And I thought that was a good way to wrap things up for us. So that's what we'll consider in these final minutes together, framed around James 4:17. Now here's what strikes me about James 4:17. It's a call to do the good, not a call to avoid the bad. And I was struck by the inversion of those two distinct ways of thinking about sin, which is contrary to my most natural instinct. A British biblical scholar, Anglican bishop, and prolific author N.T. Wright says this: "Not to do what you know you should do is actually to sin. It isn't enough to avoid the obvious acts of sin. Once you learn the humility to accept God's royal law and to live by it, to accept God's sovereign ordering of all life and to live within that, then you will see more clearly the positive things to which you're being called. This may be a major life decision, a question of your whole vocation and path of life, or it may be the small spirit-given nudge to do a small act of kindness for a neighbor or stranger. But once you have had that nudge, that call, then to ignore it, to pretend you hadn't heard, is a further act of pride, setting yourself up in the place of God." Does that strike you as different than how we so often naturally think about sin? Does that feel like at least a bit of a contrast to our basic instincts about what Christian living is supposed to look like? I know for me, I quickly default to thinking about the things that I should not do as the primary focus of my moral and ethical commitment to following Jesus. But that's not the priority of James. As we've discussed over these weeks, there are, depending on exactly how you slice and dice the grammar, 54 imperative commands in the book of James. 54 things we're supposed to do. But I find this to be utterly fascinating. Only 9 of them are negative commands, things to avoid. 45 of them are positive commands, things to actually proactively do. That's a 5-to-1 ratio of positive to negative commands in James. Now, thou shalt not has a long and enduring history in our circles of faith. Out of the 10 commandments, 8 of them are thou shalt nots, and only 2 of them are thou shalts. That's a 4-to-1 ratio of negative to positive commands. But James flips the script. And this is one of those places where the New Testament ethic is just fundamentally different from the Old Testament ethic.
Not contradictory, but different. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is significantly more about what Jesus wants us to do than the Old Covenant, which focuses much more on what God wants us to avoid. And I think that's simply worth acknowledging. And I think that James 4:17 helps to drill down to make that point abundantly clear. Maybe you've heard the contrast between sins of commission versus sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins where we do the wrong thing. Sins of omission are things where we don't do the right thing. So biblical scholar Douglas Moo says it this way: as Scripture makes abundantly clear, sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission. The servant in Jesus' parable who fails to use the money he was entrusted with, the people who fail to care for the outcasts of society, they're condemned for what they failed to do. Another teaching of Jesus reminds us very forcibly of James' words here. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. James' reminder here is an important one, for we have a tendency when we think of sin to think only of those things we've done that we should not have done. I know my own confessions before the Lord tend to focus on these kinds of sins, but I should also consider those ways in which I have failed to do what the Lord has commanded me to do. Perhaps I did not reach out to help a neighbor in need, or perhaps I failed to bear witness to a coworker when I had the opportunity. These also are sins for which I must seek God's forgiveness. Now, I hope the point is clear, at least in the abstract, but what are the actual positive commands that James calls us to do? What are those 45 positive imperatives? Well, we've spent a few months running a marathon through this letter. Let's take a sprint and remember some of the high points. I hope that some of these bullet points sound familiar. From James 1, persevere through hard things. Be patient. Ask God for wisdom. Zip it and listen. Be slow to anger. Eliminate evil from our lives. Do what God's word says. From James 2, honor the poor. Love our neighbor. Receive mercy. Help the needy, hurting, and marginalized. Trust God's provision. Show real faith through self-sacrifice. In James 3, use words to delight. Show our good works by humility and wisdom. Pursue a life that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, impartial, and sincere. From James 4, submit to God. Draw near to God. Humble ourselves before God. From James 5, be patient. Endure suffering through prayer. Be truthful. Sing songs of praise. Ask for anointing. Confess sins to each other. Pray for each other. Pursue those who wander away from God. I hope that sounds at least a little familiar to you. And that's obviously, well, that's a lot. That's quite a list. It's quite a mouthful. It's quite a life full. Thankfully, I did all of those things on Thursday. No, of course not. Right? This is a lifetime's worth of assignments. And that's only a sampling. There were more tucked in there. I think it's important for us to do business with the entirety of that list of imperatives. James is telling us, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what God expects of us. All of it. The whole kit and caboodle. Whatever that expression means. The whole list, including the kitchen sink. And that might make you a little uncomfortable because it is a lot. But I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his essays. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. See, this is an important truth about growing up in Jesus, maturing in our faith. If you've been on a journey with Jesus for some time, then we should be unsatisfied to settle for the simplistic frameworks that are useful as we get started on that journey. I think I've joked with you before that back in my church days in my childhood, we sometimes got a little too excited to get done with our lessons so we could go outside and play basketball at the end of Sunday school. And so we figured out the cheat code, the correct answer to every question we were asked, which we could just plug and chug and speed things along and just get her done. Pray, read the Bible, go to church. Pray, read the Bible, go to church. And unfortunately, that was basically it. Using some rather uninspired curriculum that, looking back 40 years in the rearview mirror, seems to me have been very heavy on cartoonish drawings and light on spiritual depth, that's really what it boiled down to. That the Christian life was all about praying, reading the Bible, and going to church. And what Jesus expected of us was that we pray, read the Bible, and go to church. And that's a fine start. There is nothing wrong with praying, reading the Bible, and going to church. Those things are quite helpful in our journey with the Lord, but they are not sufficient. They do not encapsulate the totality of Christian discipleship. There is more, so much more. The letter of James is this beautiful, extensive, sometimes spastic, often demanding expansion of that more. Christian living, pursuing the kingdom way, becoming a people of the way of Jesus, it is a high calling. It is a hard calling. But somehow, it's not supposed to be a heavy calling. And isn't that the paradox? Because the same Jesus who preached the very substantial Sermon on the Mount, the same Jesus who said to his disciples on the night of his betrayal that he was showing them what to do so that they would go and do it, the same Jesus who inspired all of these beautiful and challenging imperatives from the pen of James, that same Jesus said this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The very same Jesus lived an impossibly perfect life, out of which he taught his followers to do likewise. The very same Jesus was unapologetic in calling his followers to do hard things over and over again. And yet that very same Jesus said, "I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." So how does a book like James not end up being a heavy burden and an overwhelming yoke? We have to live in that tension. But that's the tension of discipleship, right? And I think the answer to that question, while far from simple, has to do with the way we frame our thinking about these admittedly substantial expectations. It's a posture of the heart kind of a thing. See, if we can re-envision the way we think about our responsibility as Christ followers, I think we can do hard things without being crushed by the weight of those things. It's like this. It's not about what we need to make sure that we don't do, the bad stuff that we'd better avoid. It's not even about what we need to do, the good stuff that we'd better deliver. It's not about what we have to do. It's certainly not about what we're required to do to earn God's affection or achieve salvation or force our way into the family of God. No, discipleship isn't about what we have to do. It's about what we get to do. Rightly understanding the pathway of discipleship invites us into this restful, light, easy place where we are grateful that we get to do the things of God. Because those things have meaning and significance and value. Because those things invite us into the redemptive, healing, restorative work that God's doing all around us, that he invites us to be part of. Now, I know that this might seem very abstract, but we understand this on a simple, earthly level. What are the sweetest moments in your life? Is the highlight of your life a great nap that you took? Or a day when you had absolutely nothing on your calendar? Now, come on, that might sound great right now if you're feeling super busy. Or as Chris shared with me this week, if you're feeling exhausterwhelmulated, a delicious combination of exhausted, overwhelmed, and overstimulated. If you're currently caught in the hurly-burly of modern life, a nap or a day of nothing might sound great, but those aren't the best parts of life. The best things are grittier and more demanding than that. I remember the absolute joy of being part of a state championship winning volleyball team at the end of high school, after years of hard work, after pursuing that big dream, to actually get there, to do it, to hang that medal around our necks and hoist that trophy. Oh, that was sweet. But it wasn't easy and simple. We practiced and practiced and practiced for years together as a team. We went to camps. We navigated injuries. I sprained my ankle in the state championship match and wondered if I was going to miss the very end of it. I was able to get back out there, thankfully. And we had some of our best players who lost their eligibility throughout that season because they couldn't keep up their grades. And we had arguments and fights among the team because we were a very different collection of people. And we lost some matches that we shouldn't have lost. My junior year, we lost a match that ended an 8-year winning streak. We were the ones who killed the streak. But after all of that, after persevering and navigating relational stuff and pushing through adversity and enduring pain, the win on the other end was so sweet. Even sweeter because it wasn't easy. It cost us something. And you're thinking, good grief, if this guy tells another sports story, I'm going to dribble a javelin through his goal cage for a touchdown. Okay, enough with the sports analogies. I remember district orchestra playing the 1812 overture by Tchaikovsky. There's this moment at the climax of the song when the cannons go boom. If you've ever had the privilege of listening to an outdoor concert of the 1812 overture with cannon percussion. Now, we were indoors with zero cannons, but at that point in the song, all six trumpets play a high C in unison. And a high C is very high on the trumpet. And as a trumpet player, I had some decent technical skill, but I didn't have much range. The high notes were not my thing. And so we practiced that song for 3 days with this district orchestra over and over again. And I don't think we ever got it quite right. One or more of the six of us splatted that note more often than not. It was me. And we played and played, and our lips were chapped and eventually bleeding. At one point, I think I burst a kidney. I was working so hard to pucker up for that high note. I may have even given birth. I'm not sure. I mean, we were working hard. But in the concert, we nailed it. We nailed it. Six trumpets blasting that high note in perfect unison. And I could have floated off that stage. It was such a sweet moment, not because it was easy, but because, not because it was simple, not because it was pain-free. No, it was sweet, profoundly sweet, that I remember it these decades later because it was hard, because it cost us something. So what, all of my highlights are from high school? No, come on, I mean, marriage to this lady. Are you kidding me? Does it get any richer and sweeter than that? Because it's all fun and games and easy? Well, not the way we do it, but it's good and hard and meaningful because it costs us something. And parenting, I mean, come on, these kids delight my soul. Without any challenging moments? Well, not the way we do it. But because we dive into the hard stuff together and push through the challenging moments together and do the hard work over time to persevere to the good stuff. In fact, sometimes it's the hard work and the perseverance that is the good stuff because it costs us something. Okay, maybe you didn't play volleyball, you didn't play trumpet, you aren't married, don't have kids, fine. But you've had some good moments, some profoundly meaningful moments in your life that you think back on fondly. Maybe it feels like it's been a while since you've had one of those good moments, or maybe it feels like you haven't had as many of those as you'd like or as many as somebody else, but you've had beautiful, profound, rich, substantive moments. Confident that you have. Maybe Ted Harshbarger is thinking about that time years ago when he won that sharpshooter competition that Ruth told me about. Maybe it's a hobby of yours that you invested in for years, decades, and achieved that goal. Or maybe Dennis Walters is thinking about one of those impressive professional highlights he had in law enforcement. I think I remember him telling me about a time that he served on President Teddy Roosevelt's security detail in 1908, I think, right? But maybe it's a professional highlight like that for you, when you worked for years and years and finally were able to do something you would always hope that you could do. Maybe it's a spectacular pie, or a successful hunt, or a completed quilt, or a rebuilt engine that finally purrs like a kitten till the lake pipes roar. As we approach the 50th anniversary celebration of God's work through Pine Glen Alliance Church, those of you who have been here for a chunk of that time, you've seen it here. You've experienced it. Special services, exciting ministries, wonderful relationships, impactful outreach, missions work around the world, hundreds of kids in the FLC for upward basketball, this sanctuary filled for Sunday morning worship and wild game feeds. You've shared in those moments of rich, profound beauty when God has done something significant through your efforts, through your perseverance, through your prayers and patience, through your commitment and sacrifice, through your listening and leadership, through your generosity and gentleness. I've listened to the recordings of the dedication services for the first part of this building in 1977 and for the sanctuary in 1982. And fascinating stuff. It turns out that I don't use the words thee and thou in my prayers nearly as often as my predecessors. But God's been doing a good work here for 50 years because his people, you people, have stayed the course and done hard things together. You've pursued a high calling together, the life of the family of God. And so you know this fact. Everything really worth pursuing, everything truly meaningful in this life requires deep investment. It costs us something. That is discipleship. The cost of discipleship, that famous book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer I mentioned a few weeks ago. Indeed, there is a cost of discipleship. But there is a profound and rich reward to that cost. When we lean in, when we commit to pursuing that entire laundry list of things to do, we are part of God's good, important, significant work that he wants to do with us and in us and through us and all around us. To commit to the hard and high calling of discipleship is so much bigger and better and broader than simply not doing bad things. It's making the choice, the ongoing choice, the consistent choice, the daily choice, to go after the stuff in life that really matters. Not just for ourselves, not just for the church, but for the whole world, for the common good of that world that God loves so much, because it glorifies God and it expands his kingdom, and it brings his kingdom values of hope and peace and joy and love to bear all around us. That's the good stuff. That's the stuff worth living for. That's the stuff worth dying for. James is a letter essentially calling us to go for it. To go for it. To surrender all and go for it. James 4:17 says that to peter out, to quit, to bail, to not do the good things that we know we should do. Yes, it's sin. It's missing the mark. But it's even more than that. It's missing the life for which we were created, for which each of you were created. Now, none of this has to be grandiose. None of this has to be fancy. None of this has to be impressive. Some of you are in a season of life where your highlights, at least by earthly standards, may primarily be behind you. Your capacity, your energy, your vivaciousness may be on the descent. Maybe you don't have as much to offer as you once did. As a guy who started using reading glasses a few weeks ago, I get it. It is part of the story for most of us. In fact, it's a blessing to reach that side of the journey. But you don't have to be at your physical peak to persevere, to trust, to listen and love, to sacrifice, to help others, to sing, to confess, to pray, to submit, to draw near to God. The calling of James is available to us all. And to the younger ones among us, to the more energetic, to the newer Christ follower, none of this stuff is advanced graduate level expectations for only the super Christian. This is just the marching orders for all of us, for the newbie and the oldbie. The question for us all is the very same question that I posed to you at the very beginning of this sermon series when we reflected on James' opening words about obedience. The question is, will we do it? Will we do it? Now, will we do it perfectly, consistently, perpetually, enthusiastically, flawlessly? No, we will not. But that does not need to defeat us, and that does not need to discourage us. That's the beauty of grace. Whenever I think of how we need God in his grace to compassionately walk with us as we continue to run, walk, trip, stumble, and fall along this journey, I think of a quote by C.S. Lewis that I dug around a little bit, and I found out this week that I have shared this with you 4 times already in my time here at Pine Glen. I think that qualifies as a favorite quote of mine. Every time I talk about obedience and faithfulness and commitment, knowing that we are never perfectly obedient and purely faithful and wholeheartedly committed, I find great encouragement in these words of my spiritual hero. Here's what Lewis writes. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home, but the bathrooms are all ready, the linens put out, and the clean clothes are in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. It is the very sign of his presence. So did Ted stop shooting when he missed the target? No. Now, did Nancy quit baking a pie when the crust collapsed? No. Did Dennis stop hunting when he came home without a deer? No. Did Keith throw away his tools when that engine wouldn't start up right away? Did you stop loving your kids when your relationship with them got rocky? Did you abandon your friends when something got awkward between you? Did you leave the church every time somebody irritated you, every time your pastor told one too many teeth stories? No. No, we hang in there for the things that we love, for the things that matter. We do the work, We navigate and even embrace hard things. And when we fall short, and we will fall short, but when we fall short, we confess, we repent, we apologize, and we lean into the power and presence of our God, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We ask him to clean us up when we're dirty, to heal us up when we're hurting, to rest us up when we're tired, and we do not lose our temper, and we do not give it up. With God's help, by his Spirit, as Jesus taught us and showed us, we look at a long list of good things to do, like the book of James, and we say, okay, Lord, here we go. Let's do it. This is the way. This is the way of the Lord. So the question before you today, will we do it? Will you do it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the blessing of having been able to spend a few months being challenged by the very direct language of James. Your inspired word presents to us a lot of things that you want us to do. Lord, I pray that you would stir in each of our hearts, not with 45 or 54 things that we need to do this Thursday, but would you press in the hearts of each one of us, maybe one or two things, that you would say, this is the good work that you have for us to focus in on, to lean into, to give our best for your glory and for your kingdom. And then help us along that journey. Empower us by your Spirit to be able to do things beyond ourselves, and cover us with your grace when we don't get it quite right, or when we don't get it even remotely right, or when we decide, nah, I'd rather not. Would your grace be sufficient to keep us in your care, and that as you continue to stir and work and nudge and move, that we would not give it up, but that we would continue to pursue all that you have for us, that we would live life to the full and experience all that you have as we walk in your way. We thank you. We love you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus.